We're very quickly racing to the end of the book of Micah. It has gone very rapidly. It's an amazing book. It's wonderful to go through. And as we come to this final chapter, chapter 7, I really wish that we could camp out here for a long time. The wealth of the treasure that's found in this passage is truly wonderful. I had determined at the beginning of Micah to make it more of an overview, to go through it relatively quickly, because the main intent that I want to press as we go through this is basically to demonstrate God's mercy in the gospel. We left 2 Kings with destruction, condemnation, wrath, judgment. The northern kingdom was destroyed, the southern kingdom taken off into captivity. And it would seem that the judgment of God had fallen and His people were no more. But God is a covenant-keeping God, and He has a redemptive purpose. And so Micah really unfolds for us the riches of that redemptive purpose. Oh, it's full of judgment. It's full of condemnation. But there's wonderful hope. And as we sit here tonight, we are grateful for that wonderful hope. I would like to read the chapter tonight. One other thing that I've tended to do as we've gone through Micah is pull out passages from each chapter as we were going through them. Some chapters I would cover more than in others. But as I read chapter 7, and I want to read the entirety, and it's really not that long, it's a relatively brief chapter, tune your gospel ears into the highest sensitivity so that you can discern and grasp and appreciate and truly savor the riches of the passage before us. You'll hear some elements in it that seem very familiar, and there will be elements in it that you will marvel at, and we really don't want to miss it. There are quotations that are in the New Testament. You recognize very quickly verse 6. Daughter rises up against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words in the Gospel of Matthew. And so it's a very familiar chapter to us. And so this evening, I titled tonight's sermon, Living in a Godless World. Because that's the world Micah found himself in. Now, remember, he's preaching, and the book of Micah is a summary of the preaching ministry of Micah. It took place during the reign of King Hezekiah. And so Israel's not yet destroyed. In fact, they would not be defeated by the Babylonians for 100 years. And so Micah is pronouncing judgment, but it's judgment not yet. And we realize the same is true today. God has pronounced judgment, but it's judgment not yet. But it's judgment pronounced very loudly and very clearly. Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God, God's wrath is His anger and condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So it's already revealed. Men know it well, but they deny it. They resist it. They shove it aside. So while we are living in an age of mercy, most people are not avowing themselves of the mercy. Instead, they continue to rebel against the king. They continue to deny him. They continue to blaspheme him. They continue their act of rebellion, mocking the rich mercy that he has on display. Same was true in Hezekiah's day. Micah is announcing judgment, but they did not heed, and judgment indeed did come. So let me begin with verse 1, and this is Micah speaking. righteous, godly Micah, God's prophet, and he's living in the midst of a wicked generation. So, and he's living in the midst of a generation where God expects fruitfulness, but there's nothing but barrenness. So woe is me, Micah says, verse 1, the word of the Lord, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers, and there's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. They're very skilled at doing evil. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. The great man speaks for the desire of his soul. Great man is probably referring to the king. They weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come, and then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. For from her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats his father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, as Micah describes living in a godless world, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. And then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. And so now we're finding God's wonderful restoration. And it finds its full accomplishment in the church. So listen to the words carefully. There will be a day of building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to Euphrates, from the sea to sea, mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants, on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession. If you'll notice, the pronouns are in capital. Shepherd your people, referring to Christ. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwell by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand to their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord our God, they will come in dread. They will be afraid before you. And then next time I'll deal with this passage separately. And we sing a hymn, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Well, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. What a glorious thing. Think of it. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yea, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from days of old. Well, what a wonderful passage this is, and a wonderful prophecy, this book of Micah. As we've seen, the book of Micah does contain judgment and condemnation, but it contains mercy as well. Mercy and hope. And that's the nature of preaching, by the way, and I've tried to set this before you. It's the nature of gospel preaching. Gospel preaching contains judgment and condemnation. Woe to those that don't want to hear the judgment and the condemnation, who bring a mockery at what they call hell, fire, and brimstone preaching. Because true preaching must contain judgment and condemnation, but also the sweetness of mercy and hope that the gospel offers to sinners that repent of their sin. And so we have seen this throughout the book of Micah. Condemnation and judgment, warning, but the wonderful promise of God's redeeming grace through the Savior. And so this final chapter of Micah is one where we find Micah as one of God's faithful remnant. Now, remember the preaching of the remnant that we find so often in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, God has brought judgment. He has scattered His people. They have been held captive by the Babylonians. And is there any hope? And God says, no, but there's hope. The remnant will return. I will reserve and preserve a holy people unto myself. A remnant will return. And He still has that remnant today. It's operating through the church. And we're very small in number. That's always the case. The church is few. You can take all the people upon the face of the earth. You can take every American, every man, woman, and child, and put them into a church building. But that does not make them the church. The church is peculiar. The church is particular. The church is a wonderful thing to behold. The church is a miracle of God's transforming grace. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So the church is amazing. The church is wonderful, and the church will continue to be the church. And God continues to purify, continues to purge, continues to bless His church. But He will sustain us. The wonderful thing about God's redeeming grace and His redemptive purpose is we already know the end. It's like watching a movie where you already know the way it will end. And that's precisely the way it is for us. We are a church suffering, a church in conquest, but we will be the church victorious. And so in this world, Jesus says, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome them all. He will redeem us from every trial, every tribulation, every difficulty. And we know the end. The church wins. God wins. The Lord Jesus Christ will descend on, in clouds of glory with an army, with a trumpet sounding, the trumpet of war, the trumpet of victory. And so don't miss the way the scripture describes the return of Christ. The Lord will return with a shout. So much for a secret rapture. Nothing secret about that. The Lord will return with a shout. And the voice of the archangel shouting, announcing the coming of the King. It's like here's the King coming and the angel in advance announcing and heralding the arrival of the King. People will tremble. They'll hide in their rocks. They'll try to cover themselves. But they will find they cannot. The Lord will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. What's that mean? That's the resurrection. That's that which has been promised unto us. In all likelihood, we will be those who have died. There'll be one generation. The generation that's alive when He returns. And every generation has that expectation. The Apostle Paul had that expectation. Every generation since has had that expectation. Every generation cries out, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come quickly." And every generation has an expectation. He is about to return. But he hasn't returned yet. So much so, there are scoffers that say, "Oh, when's he going to return? Oh, he's tarried. Oh, it's not true." And Peter says, "Ah, oh, you foolish one. A day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day." So he's returning in his time, according to his good pleasure, and those who have died before his return are not going to miss a thing. In fact, they get to see him first. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there's a glorious end coming, and we know exactly how it will end. It will end in triumph. But as we look at the text before us tonight, the end has not yet arrived. Micah is dwelling in the midst of wickedness. Wickedness seems to be prevailing all around him. And in verses 1 through 6, Micah is lamenting the terrible religious decline in Judah. The time frame of this, by the way, is difficult to discern. Is he writing to those alive at the time of his writing? That is, during the day of Hezekiah, when the prophecy is being proclaimed. Or does he have his sight fixed on the future for him, that is, 100 years future during the reign of Manasseh and the wicked reign that would ultimately bring the demise of Israel? Well, the truth is that the land was already in failure long before the reign of Manasseh. Even before the wickedness of Manasseh exposed the fullness of their wickedness, it was already present in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah inherited a throne that was already plagued by years of corruption. And even his reforms could not redeem the land. Judgment was already kindled, and judgment would come. There would be momentary reprieves, but judgment would come. Oh, it was only a postponement of the inevitable. So here we have Micah, one of God's remnant, and he's lamenting at the absolute wickedness all around him. Now, God's demands upon his people are simple. I think sometimes we make it more difficult than we should. What does God demand? What is his expectation? And again, I think we make it far too difficult. What is his expectation? What does he demand of your life? What does he demand of our church? And the answer is very simple. He has an expectation of fruitfulness. It's always been the case. And that is the lament of Micah. The expectation of fruitfulness, but all Micah sees is barrenness. And he expects fruitfulness from your life. And the reason I say that is that every Christian bears fruit. There's the evidence. Every Christian bears fruit, without exception. Every Christian bears fruit. You shall know them by their fruit. God expects fruitfulness. If there is barrenness, then there's no life. And if there's no life, then there is nothing to wait for but the judgment, in which the chaff will be removed and burned in the furnace of fire. So, as God's prophet, Micah longed to see this faithfulness. But as he gazed upon the land, there's nothing but barrenness. Verse 1, he says, "Like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers, there's not a cluster of grapes to eat." Imagine the owner of a vineyard looking to pick the wonderful crop that's at hand, and there is not a cluster to be found. Nothing but barrenness. You're not going to tread much wine when there's nothing but barrenness. There are no grapes to enjoy. Nothing but barrenness. Verse 2, he brings it to the reality of human beings. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. It would seem that in all the land, there was not a godly one to be found. Not a cluster of grapes in the entire vineyard. So again, the question that we ask ourselves, what is God's expectation for us? It's very simple. And what's God's expectation for the church? It's very simple. It's fruitfulness. And if there's nothing but barrenness, then there's no sign of life. And again, God expects fruitfulness. And fruitfulness is always the result of Christian conversion. Always. Without exception. Always. You know, listen to the parable of the sower. You know, there's different kinds of soil, and one kind of seed, by the way, the good seed of the Word of God, but different kinds of soil. And there's the stony, rocky soil, and there's the soil with the thorns. In each case, the problem was barrenness. In one case, the seed would spring up quickly, but the sun would scorch it, and it dried up, and there was no fruit. But the one soil, the good soil in which the seed was sown, it bore fruit. Some 100, some 40, some... The point is, there may be differing amounts of fruit, but every Christian bears fruit. What is God's expectation? Fruitfulness. Isn't that simple? Fruitfulness. He expects fruitfulness from us. And it's not difficult to examine. Is my life bearing the sweet fruit of Christian conversion? Simply ask yourselves at times, and I do it, I do it in my own life, and sometimes with great grief. You respond to an individual one way or the other. Someone irritates you and you respond. And the question you have to ask yourself, how would I have handled this situation if I were an unbeliever? And it's terrifying at times to say, to be able to answer and say, I handled this just like an unbeliever. I handled it like an unbeliever would handle it. I mean, we go through life and many bit different circumstances and many things, you know, occur in our life. Sometimes we have great upheavals in our life, sometimes tragedy in our life, and we always have to ask ourselves, well, how would I have handled this if I were an unbeliever? And is there the rich token of God's grace being brought to bear in my life? And that's always the case. We're going to have times of tragedy, times of great grief and sorrow, but is there a mark of fruitfulness in us that's different than anyone else upon the face of the earth? God simply expects us to show what we are. And that's what Paul continually says in the book of Ephesians. Be what you are. You were sometime darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You're not of the darkness anymore. Just simply be what you are. Continue to bear the fruit of righteousness. Well, what does God demand? Simply fruitfulness. And the fruitfulness demonstrates itself in love, in mercy, in forgiveness, in service. Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. In other words, you have love because it's the fruit of the Spirit, But may that love abound more and more. It's not a question, do you have love? It's the question, how much that love is abounding more and more. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Simply the fruit of righteousness and love. Righteousness and love as we live our lives before the people of this world. So Micah begins, woe is me. And I can see right now the clock is ticking quick. I don't want to rush through it, so we'll see how it goes. If I need to pause and pick up next time, because I don't want us to miss one element of what we find here. Micah has much to say to us. So Micah begins, woe is me. He may have been thinking like Elijah was thinking, and perhaps as you think from time to time, because we all get weary, and we're living in a world of wickedness. The Christian says, woe is me. Now, the mere religious person, he doesn't care, really. I mean, there's not that much of a distinction between them and the people of this world. That's why we ask ourselves, well, how would I live? How would I behave? What would my mind be if I were an unbeliever? Do I see the transforming grace of God in my life? But for those of you that you're living in a world of wickedness and you're vexed, it's like the New Testament speaks of righteous Lot dwelling in the city of Sodom and vexed daily, vexed, his righteous heart was crushed day by day by day, living in an ungodly land. Are you vexed? Are you saying with Micah day after day, and not in a sense of self-righteousness, in a sense of love and mercy, weeping for those around us and saying, oh Lord, how long? Well, Micah says, woe. And Elijah says, woe, basically. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So here's Micah living in a godless generation, preaching faithfully the message of God. And the only thing he looks upon the land, is there any fruit? Are there any righteous among him? Verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land. Oh God, am I the only one? And he responds, woe is me. But like the true prophet of God, he proclaimed God's judgment and that it was about to come raining down, but he did so with tears. Micah was a weeping prophet, and every prophet of God was. They were weeping prophets, and that's what we do. You know, we are vexed in the land in which we live, and we are continually assaulted by the godlessness around us, but we don't take the self-righteous, critical position in which we look down upon everyone and condemn everyone we see, but instead we weep for them and pray for them, because the same gospel that saved us can save them as well. And their wickedness was exactly our wickedness. Save God's transforming grace. So Micah is living as one of God's remnant, one of God's few holy ones in the midst of an ungodly generation. And again, this is us. This is the land in which we live, and we are a remnant. We are those that are set apart and different and distinct. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a kingdom of priests. We are those that God has set apart unto Himself. And so Micah, living in this land, it's a land that is corrupt from the top down. Verse 3 has the government officials in mind. And concerning evil, both hands do it well. You know, generally speaking, human beings are right-handed, left-handed. And generally, you have a dominant side and a dominant hand. There are some people that are ambidextrous, but most people have a dominant side. And I do. I can throw right-handed. I can't throw left-handed at all. I really can't throw right-handed all that well. You can imagine how bad I throw left-handed. Not well at all. But I eat with my right hand. My right hand is the dominant hand. We even have a dominant eye. When you look down the side of a firearm, you have a dominant eye, and you always line it up through that dominant eye. Well, Micah is saying these people don't have a dominant side. They are ambidextrous. They do evil with both hands equally as well. They are that skilled in doing evil. The prince asks for a bribe. The judge asks for a bribe. And the great man, I said a moment ago, probably speaking of the king, the great man speaks the desire of his soul. And they weave it together. They are in cahoots with one another. It's bad enough for part of your government to be wicked, for this official to be wicked, for that official to be wicked. You're always going to have politicians here and there that are wicked. But what if the entirety, universally, are equally wicked and they are in cahoots with each other? They're all taking a bribe. They weave it together. So finally, verse 4, Micah announces the judgment. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come, and then confusion will occur. Now, ponder that for a moment. In other words, your judgment has come. The long foretold judgment is upon them. The Babylonian invasion did come, though it was 100 years off. But it did come. That which God pronounces is as sure as if it has already happened. So, when Micah says here, your punishment will come, mark it, understand it, it will come. But notice here, then their confusion will occur. As a part of God's judgment, coinciding with His wrath. Sometimes when we think of the wrath of God, we merely think of His fiery judgment at the end of the age. We think of fire and brimstone. We think of fiery judgment. But God's wrath begins long before that. It says here, then their confusion will occur. God had given them over to a reprobate mind, so they're not able to think clearly. And, you know, saint, I know that you look over upon the land and you're scratching your head and you're saying, I cannot believe. I mean, they are out of their cotton-picking mind. And that's exactly right. Confusion has occurred. And, you know, you look around you and just the state of foolishness that continues to abound. It's like no one is able to think clearly from the top down. And it is absolutely ludicrous. I mean, I don't have to spend a lot of time giving examples. the whole transgender debate, where a man doesn't even know if he's a woman or a man. I mean, and not able to define one from the other, and going through all the shenanigans, saying, well, maybe a man does have a womb, and maybe a man can give birth, and it just goes on and on and on. And for you to disagree with them is to bring down their wrath upon you. Because do not dare disagree with them in their confusion. So, there you go. It's not in my notes. And it's been a long time since it's a short story. And I hesitate to even bring it up, but it's so apropos. It's a story of a kingdom where everyone's blind. They've always been blind. They cannot see. And someone shows up in the kingdom with sight. And he begins to try to convince them of their blindness. But they are mocking him. They will not heed him. Because they've never seen sight. And so they are convinced that he is the blind one, because he cannot comprehend the truth, the reality that's all around him. And that's exactly what we see. We are living in a world of blindness. We can see, but they don't want us to remind them of their blindness. It reminds us of the days before the return of Christ. Could be our day. But here's what it says. What this is telling us is that this confusion will become worse and worse and worse. It's not like human beings are going to get wiser. It's not like they're suddenly going to come to their senses and everything's going to be right. It's going to continue to decline. So we already read in Romans 1, wherefore God has given them over to a reprobate mind, and because he has given them over to a reprobate mind, they do some of the most unthinkable things. Women with women and men with men, as God gives them over to a reprobate mind. But that's human beings in general. That's the reality of a fallen world. But when we get to 2 Thessalonians, and now we're talking about getting nearer and nearer to the end. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth to be saved. They will not receive God's grace, will not love His mercy, will not embrace His Son. They continue in their perversion. And for this reason, and this is thus saith the Lord, these are not my words, thus saith the Lord, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God gives them a strong delusion, so they're not able to think clearly, and they are left to the wickedness of their own heart. Well, this moral disintegration had encompassed every aspect of Micah's society. Micah speaks of the corruption even to the closest of relationships. You know, in verse 6, again, and I emphasized it a moment ago when we read through it, he's talking about the closest of relationships will be affected by this depravity, by the wickedness that's prevailing upon the land, this moral disintegration. And so Jesus, speaking of life in this world, he says this, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Because it's never been easy to confess Christ, ever. And in the first century, when Christ was still alive upon the earth, it has never been easy to profess Christ. He says, whoever confesses me before men, I also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man, listen, I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's a hard gospel. You know, people today would go and tap Jesus on the shoulder and say, Lord, you're being a little too hard here. People are not going to receive a gospel like this. You got to soften the message a little bit. This is too difficult. And these are intolerant words. These are the words of our Savior. He says, look, you are so distinct and so different, those of you who have followed after me, that you are so separate and so distinct that I am setting a variance. That's the terminology. That's the King James Version. I still remember years ago R.F. Gates preaching this very text from Matthew, talking about, I have set a variance. I have set a distinction between father and son and mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. There's a variance. There's a distinction. There is a dispute. There is a war going on because we are that different. And sometimes it'll even be those in our own household. What do you do? In order to maintain peace, do you reject Christ so that you can keep the peace with father or mother or brother or sister or daughter or son or grandma or grandpa or just your co-worker? In order to maintain peace, do you soften the gospel? Do you reject Christ just a little bit in order to maintain peace? And what this is telling us, that no, you peace is a good thing, but you never deny Christ for the sake of peace, which makes us seem so alone at times. And that's exactly what's happening with Micah. He seems absolutely alone in the world in which he lived, completely separate and distinct. So speaking as one of God's remnant, with corruption all around him, the question is, how then do we live in a state of such absolute moral decline? That's the question. Living in a world with absolute moral decline, that's our world. That's Micah's world. That's the world of the disciples in the day of Christ. That's the situation of discipleship in every generation. How do we live in such a world of absolute moral decline? Well, Micah speaks as one of God's remnant. And he states it very simply. Verse 7, but as for me, there you have it. You know, I am going to be different, set apart, distinct. Let them do what they will. But as for me, verse 7, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord God of my salvation. My God will hear me. But as for me, it reminds us of the words of Joshua many years before, as I think I mentioned him in the sermon this morning, many years before in his farewell sermon to the children of Israel, but as for me, that's the same words Micah speaks, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You do what you do, and the people are saying, oh no, but we will follow God. Oh no, but we will serve Him. Oh no, we will continue with Him. And Joshua says, oh no, you won't, because He's the holy God. Don't pretend that you're going to follow Him, because He is a holy God. But Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. David also spoke the same way. All of God's people speak that way. David says in Psalm 31, but I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, there it is again, but as for me, I trust in You, O Lord, and I say, You are my God. Come what may, let them do as they will, but as for me, You are my God. So how does one live in a world where so few seek to please God? And the temptation is, well, let's just clean up the world and everything will be okay. But it's not. God has to change us from within. It's not enough just to clean us from the outside. And too many Christians want to moralize. They create organizations. They create societies. And if only we can get people to live better, it'll be okay. But you cannot clean up this world. And you cannot get them to live better because of the danger, because of the wickedness of their heart. So the question is, how do you live in a wicked world? Well, you don't put a Band-Aid on it. No, there's a certain way that we live in a world where so few people seek to please God. Where do we place our hope? Because it's so tragic to watch people today, God's people today, placing their hope upon some new political leadership. I tire of it. I really do. If only we had this person in office. If only we had that person in office. If only we did. Oh, everything would be one. Nirvana! It would be great! If only this person would be elected into office. If only we could do something about the state of the economy. If we could get away, if we could do away with the $31 trillion debt, then everything would be okay and everything would be good. If only we could fix our social order, everything would be great and everything would be wonderful. Well, the question is, how do we live in a state of sin? Well, all of this is introduction. And it sets me up well for next week. I'm not going to preach the sermon. Let me just give you, it's 3 points, and I'll give you the heading of each point so that you know where we are heading next week. Point one, we maintain a state of watching and waiting. Isn't that wonderful? Point two, we live with joy in the midst of the opposition of this world. Point three, we live with confidence in the outcome. And again, we know what the outcome will be. So how do we live in this wicked world? We continue to bear fruit as God's people, shining for Him. Let everyone else in the world forsake Him. But as for me and my house and all that I have influence over, we will serve the Lord. That's how we live in a godless world. And that's His expectation for us. To bear fruit. To simply be the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your people. The transforming grace of the gospel. The supernatural working of Your Holy Spirit within us. It's Your doing. Father, we thank You for it. Who can change a leper's spots? Who can change the skin of an Ethiopian? Who is able to make these transformations? It's only our God, and our God alone. Who can change the sinner's heart, the children's catechism reads? The Holy Spirit alone. And we thank You, Father, for this grace. And help us to trust in You, and trust that the same grace that we have enjoyed can also be brought to bear upon the worst of sinners upon this earth. And so we pray and we continue to share your gospel, and we continue to live righteous lives before them by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.